So the first thing I want to say is thank you to all of you who wrote back to me in response to my conversation last time at about the end of Raw. Only a few people on the internet, you know, didn't listen and then were like, I'm sorry to hear it's over. And so I'm glad that most of you actually took the time to listen to it and to find out that this is not the end, but the beginning, something of a metamorphosis or a bringing back of what? I don't know, not bringing back, a moving forward toward a new thing, which I think is pretty exciting. In fact, since I had that conversation with you last week, I finally have gotten off my duff and done a little bit more work. So that right now, if you go to your webs, your browsers, whatever it is, the internets, if you go there and you type in notomorrow.ninja, you will find a somewhat completed, but going to be growing forever, website. You can also go to notomorrow.net. That's the actual site, but .net just sounds so boring, and .ninja was so cheap. So you can type in .ninja, it'll take you to .net, or you can go to .net. You should bookmark it, though. Make sure you bookmark not the main page. The main page is the splash screen for someone who doesn't know who I am or what I'm doing. Bookmark under the page latest. That's the blog. And what will happen there may or may not be actual blogging as in writing, but it'll be like the place where I'm going to funnel everything that I think is worth sharing with you. So if you want to know what I'm doing, whether I'm on somebody else's show or whether I'm on my own show or whatnot, that'll be the place to find it. So go to notomorrow.ninja and go to the latest page and bookmark that for future stuff. So I want to talk a little bit about your responses, though, and Project Resurrection, that is what we're going to be calling this thing. You guys gave me just great feedback across the board, enough so that I feel bad not reading some of the feedback to you, but I'm gonna summarize it. By and large, you all said, Project Resurrection, awesome, go with it. That's cool, so we're good. You said, by and large, don't say the Project Resurrection podcast. I think the best argument for that was maybe in 20 years, no one talks about podcasts anymore, but you're still making audio and you don't want to have a dated name. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. And then some of you said, you know, stick with Raw in some way, call it Project Resurrection Raw. But I think my favorite bit of advice was, why don't you just have the tag or the segment in which you interview people be the Raw part of Project Resurrection, and then focus the rest of the things on the series that you're doing, like Revelation Unleashed and so forth. So I thought that was all really good advice, and that basically tells you what we're going to be doing. So from now on, our good Lord willing, under the mercy of God, Project Resurrection at notomorrow.ninja is where you're going to find what I'm producing as I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come in my own life, what I'm producing to share with you. Again, the number of emails that I got was somewhat overwhelming, and that's a good thing. It was very encouraging. Your stories about where you've come from, about how the Word of God has found you and dragged you into the Lutheran Church or into the Lutheran Confession or into a deeper understanding of what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the death and resurrection of Christ alone, your baptism in Him, all that good stuff that you know, right? Your stories about coming into that, and how whatever small part my life and my confession played in that has been valuable to you. That really meant a lot to me. And, you know, I was vulnerable on purpose with you last week. I just said, you know, I think it's better to be honest and transparent anyway. I think it's more entertaining in the first place. And on top of that, I think it leads us to deeper and more realistic discussions. So I did that on purpose. Don't feel bad. I'm not like about to jump off a cliff or anything. But I, like everybody, have struggles in the head. And so sharing that with you and hearing your responses to that, your encouragement really helps me say, you know, out with the old, in with the new. Here we go. Let's see what happens next. In fact, it's kind of hard to find. By the way, you can't Google Project Resurrection. It just doesn't show up yet. You'll get all this stuff from like this really weird divergent strain of Star Wars animation storyline or something like that, which, okay, whatever. You have to Google Project Resurrection Fisk if you want. Hopefully that'll change eventually. But similarly, my YouTube channel, which is Jonathan Fisk's YouTube channel. Yeah, it does exist. Let's see if I can find the actual name of this stinking thing here. You can't really Google that one very easily either. This is the humbling part, right? Once you no longer have the Worldview Everlasting reference point, my channel is like UCFFJ underslash 8 HP. Like, I don't know how to even send you there. Well, I'm looking at it now. I don't know. You have to Google, like, Jonathan Fisk, Project Resurrection, Revelation, Preaching. Like, put a bunch of stuff in, and you might be able to find it. But you can actually find my little 3-minute video I did this morning. Wow, it's got 5 views already. 3-minute video testing some of the open broadcasting software so that we can overlap some video going out as well. So all of that is thanks to your responses in email. You really a little fire under my backside and got me excited about trying some of this stuff again. There's some new artwork in various places and whatnot. So yay, thank you, more coming. But for this morning, minus a commercial in just a second, let's get to Daniel. Yeah. So yeah, commercial. So I now have 2 supercomputers. They're not that super, but they're super enough. And the new one's working great. I love it. It's really small. I went for size this time, and it costs more, but man, it's a pretty little machine. But the other one is back from the manufacturer. It's been refurbished. What they tell me is the problem was the video card, and the video card needed to be replaced. It's a pretty high-end video card. The machine itself is worth about $1,700 new off the line, and I am now looking to sell it because, well, I have the other one that I'm quite happy with. So if you're looking for a super gaming computer and you'd like to pay about $1,000 for a $1,700 computer, why don't you go ahead and shoot me an email? If you're listening to this, you know how to find me one way or the other, right? You can find me on Facebook, shoot me a message there or whatnot. If you are interested, I'd rather go just direct to somebody than through eBay and let them take a cut. I'll give you the best deal. I mean, if you can't quite reach $1,000, talk to me, because what I want is for this computer to get used by someone who's going to love it. It's very pretty, has blue lights, you can see the inside, and so forth. So if you're curious about it, even for the parts alone are worth more than the $1,000. If you're interested in that, go ahead and ping me at, well, yeah, I gave you the email last week. I'll do it again now, at revfisk@gmail.com. Yeah. All right, another commercial. So on the new website, notomorrow.ninja, it's just .ninja, you can now buy autographed copies of all 3 of my books, Broken, Echo, and then that transcript of a conversation between myself and Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, First Last Things, the first part of Thief in the Night. I've been told by my dear mother that apparently there's some typos in Thief of the Night, so I'm sorry. We'll work on it. We'll get it better. I'll still sign it for you if you want, typos and all. If you'd like to go pick those up, they're a little more expensive than just buying the book straight up, but you'll be able to tell me who you'd like it written out to and all that kind of thing. If not, do check out Thief in the Night, Volume 1, First Last Things, on Amazon.com. And if you haven't picked up Echo, I realized recently that I didn't promote this book as much as I should. I complained last week that it didn't sell as much. I don't think that was possible for it to sell as much as Broken, but I didn't promote it as much as I should, and I really should. So if you haven't picked that book up, if you read Broken and you didn't like it, like, dude, you got to pick up Echo, because I learned a lot about how to write in that process. I went and I found on randomly stumbled on Google Goodreads reviews of Broken. It's interesting. The book's like 4.4 out of 5 stars, so it's really high, and yet every review on the first page is like 1 star. Oh, it's depressing and painful. People really don't like my style, apparently. But whatever. I don't blame you. I actually agree that Broken is a book written by a 31-year-old man. If I might have been 31. I might have been in my 20s still. How old am I now? 40? Yeah, I was 31, 32. A young man. Learn how to write. So if you've never picked up Echo, please consider it. It is a better book by far. I'm pretty confident you will not only be thankful that you read it, my guess is, unless you hate, you know, Lutheran faith and the catechism, you're going to end up giving it to people, because it is good stuff. It is the Large Catechism, all new with pictures. Yeah, just for you. So consider picking that stuff up, or getting an autographed copy for your significant other, friend, or likewise for Christmas. If you want it by Christmas, gotta move quick. So Daniel is the original wizard. This guy is just, he's gnarly. He was taken into captive in his teen years and lived probably into his 90s. Almost the entire time in charge of all the magi of both Babylon and Persia, 2 different empires. He was such a master of understanding that in everything he put his hand to, he excelled far beyond his peers. And then on top of that, he was given the power to not only understand mystical visions given by God to pagans, weird, but then also was given his own set of visions, which, while being some of the most confusing in the Bible, also are some of the most direct and clear with reference to the timeline of events leading up to the end of the world as we have it in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, right there, I got to give you a little warning. There's a lot of hootenanny out there today about how Daniel's telling us how to see the end of the world. And they're half right. The problem is they don't see that the end of the world happened in Jesus, and so they're looking for something that has already happened. Hopefully, we'll deal with a little bit of that as we move through the latter portion of the book of Daniel. Remember, this is part of the Revelation Unleashed series officially, although we're going to call it a different series. But the reason we're doing this is so that when we go back to Revelation and the dragon and the horns on his head, we have some context for why horns and what they mean. Yeah. But with that said, this really isn't about our time. That can't be said loudly enough. Daniel was given particular visions about the time period that we might call the intertestamental period, the final kind of overseeing prophecy that leads history to Jesus of Nazareth. And when I say again he was the original wizard, remember that he's living amongst schools, political parties, and factions of wizards. They, or at least they want to be. I don't know if they were really pursuing alchemy just yet, but they certainly were tinkering with things that, well, at least the Old Testament would tell us you shouldn't tinker with. Now, we got to believe that Daniel didn't do any of that tinkering and yet still excelled, right? He still went above and beyond or had a greater insight and knowledge. So when people saw this guy, you got to imagine you're some 25-year-old Persian up and coming in the magisterium of Cyrus, right? And there's this old, wizened man who's been around through two other kings, other empires, who actually, you know, he doesn't talk that much, but when he comes in the room, everyone just sort of steps back and waits and looks, like, when's this guy going to talk? He had to be terrifying by that point. Terrifying. His God shut the mouths of lions. Like, they knew that, right? Who is this guy? Who is Daniel? Now, there's some debate about his name. Not that a name always tells you who you are, but in the Old Testament, it kind of does. The names of the prophets, the names of the patriarchs, they all have a deeper meaning than just sounds. We kind of tend as Americans to name people either what sounds nice or a name of a forebear, right? A name of a father before us or a mother before us, grandma, grandpa, all that kind of stuff. In Hebrew, names had to do with purpose or expectation. We've talked about this here before, and at risk of sounding insensitive, Indian names, right? Native American names. Names that didn't always stay the same a whole life. You might be called, you know, Little Bear when you're a kid and be called Running Wolf when you're an adult because of some event in your life that led people to call you what you were, yeah? And the Hebrew names very much work that way. So the debate over what Daniel means is kind of important because most people will tell you that his name means God is my judge, which is fine. It's great and possibly true. So Daniel, he's this guy who rests on the judgment of God. But it could also mean God is judging. And I really like that one because that, I think, more aptly describes the ministry, the service, the confession, the Christian life of Daniel. That Daniel is a testimony of God judging the world. And particularly the visions we're going to get into over time here, they are all about God judging the world. God judging the heathen kingdom as not being part of his kingdom. God establishing a line between good and evil and saying that evil shall not pass any further. Whatever you want to make of it, God is my judge or God is judging. As I said sort of in the introduction, Daniel was one of a number of other youths that the Bible tells us were of the king's seed and the most distinguished families of Israel. So he was either directly related to the line of Judah, something like a cousin to, or second cousin to Zerubbabel, who eventually is the prince who leads people back and settles the land again. He's either in that direct lineage, or he is close enough in the noble families that are 15th and 24th cousins. Probably not from other tribes, potentially from Benjamin, right? But remember, Judah and Benjamin are kind of all that's left there, but there's some intermixing. It's not a straight flush as they're taken into exile. There were people from other tribes who lived in Judah, had married in, and so forth. So it's not like this, mud blood versus pure blood kind of stuff. In either case, he's from a family that is wealthy and at the upper crust of society. And of these families, along with the king's actual seed, Nebuchadnezzar, during the reign of Jehoiakim, takes these youngsters with him to Babylon, in first part because this is his practice in general. He wants a multicultural court. And secondly, it's pretty good blackmail, right? Like, if I have your son in my palace, you are a little less likely to rebel against me and start a war with me because I'll just kill your son, right? So you got that kind of going on as well. So he takes Daniel in this crowd of youths, 13, 15, 17, a whole bunch of them, mainly men, takes them all back, gives them Chaldean names, right? Basically says, you're part of my culture now. So that Daniel's name there is Belteshazzar, which means may the god Bel protect the king, Bel being one of the Babylonian gods. It's interesting that we kind of hold on to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as Chaldean names. Those are not their Hebrew names, and yet Daniel we still call Daniel. I'm not sure why that is. It is true that Daniel still gets called Daniel by the Chaldeans later in his life, and it's something about, El, the god of the Hebrews, is judging, right? There's a little bit of a recognition that goes on there, but he gets this new name, and then he's sent to college, like university, right? 3 years of schooling. And we think, I think, too often about the ancient world as if they're a bunch of nincompoops, right? They're like cavemen. These guys were pretty advanced. I mean, they didn't have fiber optic cable and touch screens. They didn't have antibiotics, maybe not directly. They actually may have had some forms of knowing how to give you, say, some fungus, and it would actually cure some infections and stuff like that. But they didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have shots the way we do, that kind of stuff. So yeah, sure. Is there some advancement? Absolutely. No question. We went to the moon, right? Did we? I'm just kidding. I think we did, but that's, yeah. Oh, someone out there says, no, we didn't. Anyhow, they haven't done that. They don't have satellites. But that doesn't mean they were dumb. It doesn't mean they didn't understand how nature worked. It didn't mean they didn't have the scientific method to observe and learn. Even though much of what they observed and learned has been lost, even though they didn't have a type of writing or retaining paper like we do so that we can't see what they knew. But it wasn't like it was all voodoo. There was a certain level of understanding that went with this. There was a certain level of science. So with that said, he endures 3 years of this magi training, yeah, in order that he would be prepared to be a servant in the king's palace. Now, you might remember the story where during part of that education, all of the people that went to university at, Chaldee University over there in Babylon, they all, what were they, the fighting bells or something like that. You remember that point where all of the students were told, look, here is some food from the king's table, and this is what you get to eat. And Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to eat this food. The reason is not because they wouldn't eat meat and they wanted to eat vegetables. That's kind of the way it gets spun in the Christian bookstore diet of Daniel books that you'll find. But it wasn't about meat versus vegetables. It was about food offered to idols, right? Daniel consistently, along with his friends, they consistently cling to the old covenant in all of its strictures, in all of its rites and rituals as pointing to Christ. And that means they cannot eat food that has been part of pagan sacrifices. And the thing about the king's table is it would have been all pagan sacrifices, if not to the king himself, to the gods. So there was no way for them to make use of this food without becoming unclean. So they stand up and they refuse to do it. Now, this was a great risk for them, but it's also the beginning point of Daniel's being segregated from his own classmates as a wizard, as one who is truly wise enough to make decisions based upon revelation from the divine so that it impacts and affects the world around him. Now, he doesn't do it the way we would, you know, the way a pagan would, which is we're going to manipulate the divine in order to get some spell to work. Rather, he listens to the divine and finds the results of the promises to come to pass. But that's just it. That's the true wise-erred one, yeah? So, of course, not eating the food that the king gave them, and instead eating the vegetables, they show at the end of their training that they are physically more fit than everybody else. And, of course, the very materialistic, secularized, radical mystics of our present day are like, therefore, eat vegetables and you'll be healthier. Well, okay, fine. Is it wrong to eat vegetables? No. Is it good to eat vegetables? Yes. Can you actually, from science, show that a vegetable-heavy diet is good for you? Absolutely. But notice the rejection of the miracle at the heart of the assumption about the story. You catch this? Notice that by saying this is about a vegetable diet versus a meat diet, you are now saying that Daniel did not receive a miraculous gift of health from God as a prophet to demonstrate his trust in the word of the Lord to others and the power of his God. Instead, his God just knew spinach was good for you. Unless you got too much iron in your blood, then you don't want to eat spinach, right? Or what was it? Was it the romaine lettuce over Thanksgiving, right? Salad, the silent killer. joking aside, scary, really. This is a miracle. For 3 years, they eat very little. Okay, ketosis, sure, fine. Okay, you know, fasting, mimicking diet, sure. They don't eat enough, and they're actually shown to be tremendously physically fit. And I'm convinced. You don't have to agree with me. This is a miracle. God is actually reaching his finger down and demonstrating that he is with them in far more than just they understand the world. The wizard's power is being demonstrated for all, and it actually, this early on, makes people around them nervous. I mean, the kid's like 19, 20, and he's brought in before the king for his final exam. And not only does he physically, but he mentally and in knowledge, right, in his thesis statements and postdoc work, far excels his teachers. It's no wonder they want to off him eventually, right? I mean, this guy, he's terrifying. So you can only imagine when Nebuchadnezzar, troubled in spirit by a vision that God gave him in the middle of the night, and I mean, he believes in visions from gods in general. He doesn't know that this is his God, but he has this vision. He knows it's from a God. This ain't just a dream, right? There's more going on here than mere dream weaving and stuff. So he calls to him all of his astrologers, all the guys who are trained to know what the gods are thinking. And they can't do it. Now, I don't know why they weren't just charlatan enough to make something up. Maybe it's because they were really demon worshipers, right? That they really were practicing false spirituality. And so the demons were like, we don't know what that is, right? Because they hadn't figured out how to sell snake oil yet, right? They really had some magical powers by means of their wickedness and depravity, which is quite possible, biblically speaking. I mean, remember the man at the tomb breaking shackles, right? And remember the girl foretelling the future, the slave girl that Paul cast the demon out of. So I don't know. Why are they not able to interpret it? Why do they not just lie? Well, they tell the truth, at least. They confess their inability. And then Daniel is brought in. And Daniel goes and prays. And then God says, well, here it is. And Daniel's like, well, this is from the true God. So that's part of the reason these guys don't understand it. And I worship the true God. They don't. That's a big deal. And here's your answer. And from that moment, again, he's still so young. He is raised to be the ruler over the entire province of Babylon, chief president of all the magi, head sorcerer, right? King wizard of Babylon. And he holds this office for all of Nebuchadnezzar's reign so that he does a number of other interpretations or understandings for him. There's another dream of great significance about what happens to the king. So he's there for that. But he stays in that position. 20, 22, what? right? And he's like, what, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court? But more, right? Poet Laureate and, Attorney General and Chief Medical Officer for the World Health Organization. All in one. All the way through this king's reign. After the king's death, it looks like the king's son didn't like him much. The king's son liked his paganism quite a bit. So it seems that Daniel's removed from his rank, but only for a very brief amount of time. And Belshazzar, the son, has this feast going on, remember? And he decides to mock Yahweh, and he brings out the implements of the temple in Jerusalem, the cups that were used for the holy offerings, and starts getting drunk out of them, right? And then this glowing ghost hand appears, floating over the party. You got to think, this is not like a party where you got lights like we do. Like, it's lamp lit, late at night, debauchery kind of going around and everywhere, and suddenly there's a ghost hand with a pen. Like, it's not going to be a pen like what? I got my, hold on. Not that kind of a pen, right? It's going to be like some sort of script writing feather, but it wouldn't have been like, we're going to think of a United States era, 1700s quill. It wouldn't have been like that either. I honestly don't know what they used. But it shows up, maybe it just does it with the finger. And it puts that many, many tekel parson. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, he doesn't know that. He just sees the words. He doesn't even know what the words mean. He's freaked out. So he calls Daniel in. At the advice of his mother, by the way. His mom's like, you know that guy you fired? You know the Miracle Max, the king's stinking son fired? Yeah. You should maybe call him back because he can do stuff, right? So he's called back in, and he reads and he interprets the writing of the king, at which point he does what his dad did. Oh, well, let me promote you to be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, his kingdom doesn't last very long, but he holds that rule, that position, until now we're into a third king. I said three earlier. Actually, it's going to be four by the time we're done with this thing. He continues to hold the office under the Median king, Darius. And we have talked about this a little bit before. This is not Darius the Persian. There's three great kings of Persia, Cyrus, Darius, and Xerxes. This is not that Darius. We're before that. Who is this guy, Darius the Mede? He is probably a minor king underneath Cyrus. So as the Medes and the Persians are rising as an empire, they are a conglomeration. They kind of come out of nowhere, too. Some cool stuff in hardcore history if you want to go find it on the Kings of Kings. It's all about this time period. And he even mentions the story about the writing on the wall, although, of course, he doesn't believe it's true. But it is likely that this Darius was, again, like a minor king who then leads the army and conquers on behalf of Cyrus, while Cyrus is doing a number of other things. And then rules for a while before Cyrus kind of finally takes ownership of the entire thing. So that's probably where Darius the Mede comes from. There's some debate historically about this guy. We're not going to be covering that part of Daniel, at least this time around. We're going to jump over. Right now we're recapping, right? We're going to jump over most of this stuff and to the visions. But Daniel then holds office during this guy's entire tenure. And this is when, during this time, that the royal satraps, right, the official sorcerers, and other princes of the empire, they decide, maybe this is our opportunity. We got a new guy in town. He's an upstart. He wants to make more of himself than he really is. And he's in league with these other guys, the Persians and whatnot. Maybe we can convince him to get rid of this Daniel guy. He doesn't know who Daniel is. So you got that whole bit about praying to the king only for a day and being thrown in a den of lions and all that. But then, of course, Darius, after who likes Daniel, but after he sees this all happen, well, he doesn't really move Daniel out of his post after that. In fact, Daniel remains then in office under the government all the way up until Cyrus the Persian, and he serves him as well, which means he was probably then serving as a contemporary, much older than these guys, as a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, that's like, who was this guy, right? And I think it's going to come back to this in a moment. He doesn't, with Ezra and Nehemiah, return to the land. And this is interesting. He dies in exile. Was it because he was, like Abraham, sort of too old to go anywhere? Remember when Abraham gets brought down from Israel to Egypt? Sort of a big deal. Like, he has to, imagine moving a 140-year-old guy around over rocks, right? It's not very easy. And so I don't know. But Daniel, he does remain in Babylon, or in the what becomes the Persian Empire, his entire life, but to the day he dies, as the original wizard too, right? At the top of his class. It's during that latter part of his life, Darius probably, but definitely Cyrus, the back end, that Daniel starts being honored by God with his own revelations. These revelations are not his the entire time. Yeah, the entire time before this, he is relying on the Old Testament scriptures as he has them, and he is given particular revelations in answer to prayer to help him understand visions and revelations given to others. He's not a dreamer himself yet, but during the later part of his life, he becomes one. It is these revelations that we're going to be zooming in on and taking our time to pull apart as best we can. And I don't know, 10 episodes might be a good guess for what that's going to look like, what that's going to be. They are scary, if you're honest with yourself about them. They are confusing because they're filled with imagery that represents things, and those symbols are taken from a time that's not our own. So likened to Revelation, right? Revelation is all these symbols that are taken from the Old Testament. You can come and just make up what you think the horn on the head of a beast is if you want, but then you're just doing that. You're making stuff up, as opposed to finding out what the Old Testament says the horn on the head of a beast is. Now, Daniel's going to be a little bit more challenging to do this with because he's not pulling from the Old Testament as a closed source quite the way that we would now. But we're going to do our best to make sure that the key to this, as I said already, is that we understand that this is a localized, historical set of prophecies that lead to the fulfillment of all things in the cross of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be zooming in on. Now, these revelations, they're contained in the book from chapter 7 through chapter 12. And we know that the final one was communicated to him in the third year of Cyrus, which is the second year after Cyrus issues the edict to Ezra to send the Jews back to their land and to rebuild the temple. That was what I was saying earlier, yeah. And so we learn that Daniel lived to see the beginning of the return to his people, which meant he did see the beginning of some of his own prophecies being fulfilled, which is pretty cool. But why he doesn't go back with Zerubbabel and Joshua, we just don't know. And the thing is, so I was a little off earlier in what I said. He doesn't live a long time. Well, he may live a long time after Cyrus. He doesn't have lots of visions. His last vision happens right at the beginning of Cyrus's reign. So he remains some time without any more visions, simply as the retired wizard of Persia. Yeah. Now, this itself is somewhat a fulfillment of the prophecy. In the last prophecy that he gets, he's told to seal up the prophecies until the end of time, and to go in peace to meet his death. You know, a little nunc dimittis going on there. And that he will, in his death, await resurrection. Now, kind of to cap this length of time then, if Daniel was a youth, 15 to 18 at the time being carried captive, and he died in the faith shortly after the last revelation, he would have been at least 90 years old. And it could have reached 100. It would have been, you know, 10 years into Cyrus and all that. Now, just to reemphasize one more time the wizard-like way in which others looked at him. I mean, Ezekiel mentions Daniel along with Noah and Job as a example of men pleasing to God. Like that's like being like, oh, you play basketball? Yeah, you and Michael Jordan and LeBron James, right? Yeah. Like if you get mentioned in those circles, you're pretty good. You're better than pretty good. So you get mentioned with Noah and Job, you're at the very top. And what this is really getting at is that he was famous too, right? We know from other sources, apocryphal additions to his book that show up in the Alexandrian translations of it, in the later Jewish Haggadah, even Mohammedan authors reference Daniel. Like the guy was a baller. We don't know anything about the end of his life. We don't know when he was buried. But unless you're one of those fools who thinks the Bible ain't true, well, you know he was the original wizard. Now, if we want to try to understand these visions in chapters 7 through 12, we're going to have to ask a little bit about what they are doing together. How do they connect? What's the structure? But as way of prelude to the structure itself, we need to set up that there are two different hearers at the moment and in Daniel's world. There are those who have the word of God and those who do not. We're going to, for the sake of this show, this series, we're going to call them the heathen and the believer. And you have to realize that the exile of the people of God, the believers, from Jerusalem and the promised land, that was a big deal for them. It was a turning point in their history. It was something that fulfilled a warning Moses had given them. It was something that had been preached as a warning multiple times before it did happen. When it finally happens, it comes with promises about its end and the fulfillment of all things when its end comes in Jesus himself, right? But the Babylonian exile of Israel also marks a turning point for the heathen nations of the world and their history. And I don't know if it's quite fair to pin this on the destruction of Old Covenant Israel, but it's pretty ironic that the time of empires begins now. It's not as though China hasn't had an empire. It's not as though Egypt didn't have empires. It's not as if Assyria wasn't a vast kingdom. But the empire-toppling empire in sort of a blob-like growth unto global dominance, it really starts now with Babylon. And the visions of Daniel are going to say this, right? Babylon's the golden head and all that kind of stuff. But that's a pretty important thing, that God sort of at this moment stops ignoring the heathen. How's Paul say it? In former times he passed over sins or looked over sins, but now, right? There's a shift that takes place at this point. With the monarchy that's founded by Nebuchadnezzar and raised to the level of world power, there begins what will be an order of quick succession of empire to empire to empire, each one getting a little bit bigger until the Roman world monarchy arises, by which all the nations of antiquity, with the Far East excluded, are subdued, and under which comes the appearance of the Christ. So don't follow all the way to the United States, right? I mean, that's interesting too. But the point is, you get this bigger and bigger thing until suddenly everybody's one empire in this region. Everybody, the whole thing. And then Christ comes. These world kingdoms, they destroyed each other, giving place to each other so that its successor could do the same to its successor. And this set up the time, the fullness of time, at which Christ would come. This set up a time where, by means of a common language and custom, there was no longer a desperate isolation regarding humanity. Even though you still had your tribe, you still had your language, there was a greater whole. And this very much paved the way for the good news of resurrection from the dead. It also compelled the gods of the heathen to come into conflict with each other, and it demonstrated again and again how useless their gods were. Remember that your nationality back then would have all been trapped up with your national god. And so when you went to war against another empire, it wasn't just you against them, it was your gods against their gods. And what you see happening from this point forward is god after god after god is toppled until there are no gods left. And yeah, sure, you got the Roman pantheon that they more or less borrowed from the Greeks, but they were secularists at heart in many ways. They were worshipers of science and politics more than anything else. All the gods have died by this point, and then God dies and rises. You know, Caesar is Lord. No, he's not. Jesus is. And so this turning point of historical phenomena is pretty important to what Daniel's going to be talking about as this heathen power, as it rises and falls and rises and falls and topples itself and fails, happens in and around, over and under the believers who no longer are isolated from it in their own country, but are there in the midst of it all. All right, so again, structure. The first six chapters contain what we've already talked about, the stories that do have some visions in them, but they're normally, it's pretty evident shift there between these things. The remaining chapters contain direct divine revelations. I saw this, and they all have to do with the development of this heathen world power over and against the believing kingdom of God. In chapter 7, there is a vision of four ravenous beasts rising up out of a troubled sea. The 8th chapter, there is a vision of two world powers under the image of a ram and a he-goat. And there's an image of the enemy and desolator of the sanctuary of God. In the 9th chapter, there is the revelation of the 70 weeks appointed for the completion of the kingdom of God. And finally, in chapters 10 through 12, there is a vision which was granted in the 3rd year of the reign of Cyrus that further discloses to us the Persian and Grecian world powers, the wars of their kingdoms in north and south, the springing forth of the latter of these powers, the Seleucids, yeah, that's correct, for the supreme authority and dominion over the Holy Land. This leads to your intertestamental kind of stuff. The oppression that would fall on the saints during that time. Finally, the destruction of the last enemy under divine judgment. That's the snake getting nailed to the foot of Jesus' cross. And the completion then of the kingdom of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, again, as I said a moment ago, and Kyle and Dalitcher are teaching us here, so I'm half wrong and half right. The book is commonly divided into these two parts, right? The first 6 chapters, considered as historical, and the last 6 chapters as prophetic. But there's a way in which that's not quite right. There's a better structure to look at, because the actual design of the book tells you it has a structure, in part by the way it uses language. I think this is really interesting. It's weird. I never would have thought to look at it this way, but part of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew, and part of it is written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic and Hebrew aren't that different. If you know Hebrew, you'd be able to sort of understand someone speaking in Aramaic, but it would be very challenging for you to do so. You'd have to focus and look and think about it. And the same goes vice versa. Now, English speakers, we don't really have anything like this. It's not like an accent or a dialect. It's more than that. But it's not so much that it's like English to German, where you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Guten Tag, you know, you got no idea. So it is what it is. Aramaic becomes the dominant Semitic language of that time period, spoken not only by Arabs, but also then, or pre-Arabs, I should say, but also by Hebrew peoples. And that whole region basically ends up speaking Aramaic. Hebrew remains a language of the Jews themselves. Again, connected, related to each other historically and as a language family, but separate. And Daniel has some chapters in Aramaic and some chapters in Hebrew. And of course, the wonderful old liberals who like to question everything, you know, point to how this is two different authors and how one's an older text that's been absorbed into a newer text, as if all these old authors were too stupid to know what they were doing. Oh, we'll just cut and paste with it's like a sticky pad. I put the pieces here. And, you know, like it's kind of a silly way of looking at it. What Kyle and Dalitch do, I think, is far more interesting, is they think, well, maybe there's two audiences intentionally and thematically that are being dealt with here. Now, bear with me here as I try to lay this out for you. Because you're going to start in the middle a little bit. In order to have a right division, we must get the clear meaning of chapters 3 and 3 to 6. What's going on there? And that'll open up the rest of it. So in the middle of chapters 3 through 6, you have chapters 4 and 5, which are a lot like chapter 2, in that they do this. All of those, chapter 2, 4, and 5, they all do this. They speak of the revelations which the possessors of the world power received, right? Chapter 2, 4, and 5 are visions given to pagan kings. And, more so, they are revelations of the judgment that they drew upon themselves by their pride and violence against God. Right? God is judging. Remember that? Yeah. So chapter 2, 4, and 5, all are visions given to pagan kings of a judgment they've brought upon themselves. Chapter 3 and 6, right? So we're bookending chapter 4 and 5. Think of chapter 2 as like more of an introduction now. Chapter 3 and 6 make known the attempts of these rulers of the world to compel the servants of God to supplicate them and their images, their false gods. So you've got two bookends of narratives historically of the pagan kings trying to force Christians to worship their gods. And in between those two stories, you have two revelations and stories of those pagan kings being punished for their arrogance. Now, along with the historic narrative, you have a prophetic thing going on here. Chapters 3 through 6 demonstrate that whenever world powers, whenever the authorities given to the earth misuse their power for self-idolatry against the Lord, he casts them down, humbling them, while protecting the confessors of his faith. All right, so we have 4 and 5 are the visions of the punishment. 3 and 6 are the stories of their arrogance trying to force people to worship them. 2 and 7, so where the bookends are going further out now. I already mentioned 2 as being a vision, but 2 and 7 have their own connection now. That they will define more clearly the placement of the world power in its relationship with the kingdom of God. That is to say, these are visions which describe the history. So you got Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the golden iron man, right? Or the gold, silver, bronze, brass-footed man. Iron is not brass, it's iron. You got that in chapter 2. And in chapter 7, you're going to have these four beasts that coincide with those four parts of the statue. Yeah? So there's your bookend of a vision describing the big picture. So 2 and 7, big picture. 3 and 6, attempts to reject the big picture. 4 and 5, punishment for rejecting the big picture. Notice the chiasm, very Hebraic to do this. So aside from a historical introduction in chapter 1, you now have part 1 of the book is really chapters 2 through 7. Yeah. Chapter 8 through 12, as the second segment of the book, also has a similar theme or structure to it. For here are prophesied the oppressions of the believers, oppression against the kingdom of God by a powerful enemy of God, who will arise out of particularly the third of these formerly prophesied world kingdoms. Very important. A particular oppressor coming out of a particular kingdom, which, in theory, we can designate and know. Now, this is where all the hootenanny today comes from. They get the language about this guy, and they put it into the present. And they ignore that there was these other kingdoms in the past that already fully fulfilled everything that we saw happening, and then try to figure out who the guy was then. And we know he was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. We've talked about that before. We'll come back and deal with it when we get to it here. But they're all prophesying these oppressions and then God's answer to those oppressions. So then, chapters 2 through 7, the first part, unfolds and prevents the view of the whole development of all world powers from a universal point of view, showing how the kingdom of God will triumph over them. And then the second part shows us how, as it unfolds, in the near, there will be suffering for the people of God beneath it, and yet, ultimately, salvation. Again, the second part then treats of the kingdom of God and its development in relation to the heathen world. I'm going to quote a little bit here, where they write, "As the second chapter forms the central point of the first part, so the ninth chapter of the second part, gathering all the rest around it. And as the second chapter presents the whole historical evolution of the world power from the days of Daniel till the end, so on the other hand, the ninth chapter presents the whole historical evolution of the kingdom of God from the days of Daniel to the end." Now here's kind of the capstone, the meat on the grinder. That first part, then, dealing with the world power and its perspective from history, that's the part that's written in Chaldee. Chaldee is a mother language to Aramaic. Same family, same idea. The second part that's written to the people of God for their perspective as all of this is going on around them, that's the part that's in Hebrew along with the chapter introducing the whole book to you as a Christian to read. You see that? That's some serious style right there. What that makes me think of is, it's not my favorite movie, and I'll probably, well, it's fine. Historically, though, it did an amazing thing. It makes me think of the opening of The Wizard of Oz, where it's all in black and white, and then, you know, tornado and all this stuff, and she lands, and that door opens, and it doesn't hit you the way it did back then, but it still is pretty impressive as a stylistic move, a use of, you could say color, but it's more than that, a use of the medium and how the medium works in order to demonstrate part of the story itself. Yeah? So that when she opens that door and she's there in Oz and it's all filled with color, you know you've landed in a different world. It was a genius move as a filmmaker in the past. I don't even know who did it. It was genius. It's best picture stuff right there. And that's what Daniel's doing. Hey, all you Christians, listen to the story of Daniel, told in great and ancient voice. Now I was going to be talking in some pagan language about the pagan stuffs. And here's what God really has to say about it at the very end. Again, told in the sanctuary and divine voice. Yeah? And that was just my made-up impressions. It's not really how it would have sounded. In fact, it might have been quite the opposite. But that's the structure. So there was a lot of detail there. Let me see if I can say it one more time without any numbers that just kind of summarizes what's going on here. We know the history of Daniel, chapter 1, who he is, why he's there. And then he's there in the first edge of his service and ministry is to proclaim that God is judging the nations. And he does so in the language of the nations. And he does so through visions that are given to the nations, which he then explains to them in the language of the nations. And around this, we get some of the history of what was going on while that was happening, again, as demonstration of God's power over the nations. That's the Aramaic and Chaldee. And then, having done that, he begins to proclaim in Hebrew to you what it means for you now as one underneath the nations, which you're still going to see take place as you wait for the Christ to come. Now, again, this is all not written to you and me directly. This is written to the intertestamental period, right? This is written to the exiles. And so they're getting this, and they're reading this, and they're seeing the pointing to the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead over and above and through these other events that will take place, which they just have to know are going to take place. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, it can't be used to point to our history, like the present history. It can be used to point to the old history that happened. It cannot be used to point to the present day's history. That is folly. That is ignorance beyond blindness and darkness. And anybody who does that is just making stuff up. You might as well believe the zombies are going to show up from the moon. Really. So you can't do that. But what you can do is you can see the pattern of how God works. Word and promise fulfilled. Grace triumphing over your own sin. You can see that. And you can see how all of that ultimately comes down to the singular historic event that did take place in which Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, died, was buried, descended, and on the third day, rose again. And if we're careful, Daniel's going to walk us right there. He's going to walk us right up to Golgotha. We're going to see the Ancient of Days achieving all that needs to be achieved and even ascending to the Father to take all power for himself. That's the goal. And that's where we're going. Now, with all that said, I don't want to talk out of school. I don't want to say what I'm not prepared to say. And that kind of brings me to the end of my notes for today. But I feel like I owe you about 5 more minutes here. So feel free to turn it off or feel free to keep listening. I want to come back and I want to circle around to this original idea of Daniel the wizard who they called God is judging us. And I want to run that through an idea that Pastor Wolfmuller and I talked about a couple weeks ago, that Christians need heroes. And I want to connect that idea to something else Pastor Wolfmuller and I have talked about. And I got to credit him with all this. He puts it in my mind and then I play with it. That perhaps one of the most singular problems with American Christianity, and by this I mean American Lutheranism, and by this I mean conservative American Lutheranism today, one of the most singular problems we have is we've lost our imagination. By that I do not mean that it is the spiritual or devotional task to make crap up. Forgive my French. I don't mean that we need to imagine God or, heaven help us, imagine more. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somehow we've grown so calloused in our love of movies and TV and books that we miss it when it's right in front of our face in the scriptures and it's real there. It's real. So I think about, if you don't want to watch or read these, I don't blame you. Great story, though, Game of Thrones. Living in the main city, there is this old man. He's not a wizard in the sense of he doesn't do magic, but he's an alchemist. He knows how to make poisons and mix together potions and all this kind of stuff. And he's a counselor. He's kind of a stooge a little bit, too. He's always angling, and he ends up, you know, trapped in the web of his own device as he deserves it. But the way that he kind of carries himself about, like, to think of Daniel looking like that in his old age. Or, I mean, it's not quite Harry Potter, but, you know, 17-year-old Daniel at the Satrap School, University of Chaldee, and running around, trying to figure out what's going on, having these enemies, these purebloods, right, who despise him because he's a threat to them, and yet he keeps, well, having answers to the problems. Do you see how both of those examples, those are the shadows, and we like those more for some reason? Why is that? Why is that? Is it because we've just lost the ability to speak of things in our own language? Have we lost the ability to translate into English? I wonder this really honestly. Much of the Missouri Synod's initial work was done by, work in English, was done by native Germans. So they're German speakers who then start working in English and translate it into English. They're not native English speakers. And I wonder if somehow that prevented us from using the language to its full extent. There's a certain engineering edge to the way Lutherans do dogmatics and theology in English. And something tells me that in German, it just isn't as bothersome or as boring. Something about that language makes it work. And somehow we've lost that in translation. And we know the Holy Spirit exists in order to translate for us the scriptures, to bring the scriptures forward to us. And we know that it's not like I'm saying we've lost the faith or we don't have the truth. But I do think that something about our movement together, about our unity in hope and trust, about our zeal, needs more imagination, needs more story told the way we hear stories. I'm not talking about movies. I'm not talking about how you have to call Daniel a wizard. But he was one. It's not about trying to shoehorn this idea onto him. It's about seeing that this is what it was in the ancient sense of the word. I mean, yeah, sure, Dungeons and Dragons wizard with his spell points. No, of course not. But where'd that word come from? It's precisely a man like Daniel. Everything else we've made up to play with in our present age is inspired by a guy like Daniel. This all-knowing diviner of the gods, because God himself speaks to him, who is able by his trust and listening to that one true God to withstand all the assaults of his enemies, who lives such a long and glorious life that he is famed the world over in his own time for being wise. Now, from that, I don't think we're to learn to go and try to find God's visions in our own minds. I think we're to be like him when he was back in school before he'd had a single vision. And we're to test and discern what is right in front of us on our plate by what was revealed to others who are greater than us long ago. That's what he and his friends did. That's what set them apart. That's what made them believers, exiled in, under, over, and against the heathen world power of their day. And by that holy set apartness, by that trust in the word, they not only convicted, but they converted. Kings. Enemies. The world. At the very least, as it all toppled down to that empty tomb in which every kingdom ended and the final kingdom began.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.